Well, how's everyone doing? Doing good. I'm good. Good Sunday morning. Good thing to be at church. Well, if you have your Bibles, open up to Book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. Yes, we are still in Romans 1, but we're making headway here. And this is such a good book. Probably one of the most profound books in all of Scripture. Obviously, used tremendously. We are at a Protestant Bible teaching church, which this book was profoundly used of God in Martin Luther's life. And we're at the theme statement of the entire book. I'm going to read verses 15 to 18. I may only cover verse 17, so I'm just going to give you a heads up. So Paul says, "In this way, for my part, I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith." Let me just stop right there. Paul, of course, is... What's cool about Romans is that this is an argument that Paul is presenting. He has first, of course, introduced who he was. He's a slave of God. He's an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. He gets into the background of the gospel. He tells about how he's been thinking about these people in Rome. He's anxious to visit them, and he hears about their faith, and he wants to encourage them and be mutually encouraged with them. But now he gets to the theme statement in verses 16 and 17. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek." And then he explains, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." And what Paul is going to do is going to lay out what he says here in this first chapter, in these first two verses. He's going to then unpack in the rest of the letter. And so he's eager to preach the gospel. He can't wait to see them. He's chopping at the bit. And why is he eager to proclaim the gospel? Because it is God's power to save souls. It is God's means. This is how God works in saving souls, eternal souls. Each person listening to me has an eternal soul. Each person watching online or listening is an eternal soul. You're going to spend eternity somewhere after you die, either heaven to be with Jesus or hell forever separated from God's graciously kind presence. By the way, God is present in hell. He's just present to judge rather than present to bless. So my prayer is that everyone here or listen to my voice knows Jesus. But Paul is excited because it is God's power to save. And why specifically verse 17? Because it reveals God's righteousness. And only the righteous by faith will live. If you want to know who's going to have eternal life, it's only those who are righteous by faith that will live. No one else. And so Paul's going to unpack that. And he says, first of all, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it reveals," look with me in verse 17, "it reveals," it's something that's revealed. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. This word reveal is the word apocalypto. What does that sound like? The apocalypse, or the book of Revelation is called the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Apocalypto is a word that means to reveal. It actually comes from two words. It means to remove the cover, to take away the veil, to make clear what was previously unclear. The gospel, in fact, it is being revealed. It is revealed past tense, but it's actually a present tense verb. It is continually being revealed. The gospel is revealing the righteousness of God. And this word revealed, it's like when Peter says, you were the Christ, the Son of God, and Jesus says, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father revealed it to you, right? That's the same word, to give understanding. And the gospel brings light. It discloses something of God. And what is that? The righteousness of God. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, the righteousness of God that we need in order to be right with God is revealed in Jesus Christ. And the gospel gives the answer to the question, how can a sinful man or woman or child, how can a sinful person be right with God? That's what the gospel answers. How can a person be right with God? It may not be the question on everybody's mind, but if you're in that place where you're wondering, how can I be right with God? The gospel gives the answer. What exactly does Paul mean when he says the righteousness of God? It's a phrase, you know, diakosune, theo, righteousness of God. And there's three possibilities. I'm going to give you, the first two are possibilities, but the third one's really the answer. I'll keep the answer to the third, okay? What does he mean by the righteousness of God? He first could mean, and possibly the scriptures does teach this, that the righteousness of God refers to what God is in his being, his attribute of being righteous. The righteousness of God, the attribute of God being righteous or just. Paul may be referring to God's own righteousness. Righteousness is a conformity to the law, conformity to his very nature. Of course, God always acts in accordance to who he is. He's always right in and of himself because he's acting according to his own very nature. And his own nature defines what's right and what's wrong. God always acts in accordance. The law, in fact, is an expression of his own righteousness. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. The law reveals God's own righteousness. And God is just. He is righteous. In fact, those two words in Greek and Hebrew are related. Justice and righteousness are related. That God is righteous in his own character, in his own actions. So here, Paul could be meaning his own righteousness, that God always acts in righteousness with his own character. If you remember when Abraham is pleading with God for mainly his nephew Lot's soul, God's going to send the angels, Genesis 18, 19, to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's pleading with God, and he appeals to God's own righteousness for saving Lot. He says, Genesis 18, 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal righteously or justly? So you think about God, he never behaves or acts contrary to his own nature. Now the devil will come and lie to you and say, well, that was God. And you're like, that's not what God, but that's not what the scripture is teaching. And he will distort the nature of God. And you have to be able to recognize that. God is always in accordance with who he is. Deuteronomy 32, 4 says, the rock, his work is perfect, for his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, rightness and upright is he. God is upright and he is righteous. Jeremiah 9:24 says, let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. You know, and by the way, it's sort of an in thing to talk about justice around this country and the world. I mean, we're out here for a just cause, you know, but that justice must agree with the nature of God. Justice and righteousness are defined by who God is. And so Paul, he could be meaning that God's righteousness, he's acting in that. In fact, everything he speaks and commands is right. And there's many scriptures for that. For example, Isaiah 45:19 says, I have not spoken in secret or in some dark land. I do not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. For I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring the things that are upright. God loves righteousness and he hates wickedness, and his kingdom is ruled in righteousness. Psalm 45:6 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. Now, if Paul is referring to the righteousness of God back to Romans 1:17, the question is like, how does the gospel reveal God's attribute of righteousness? Right? How does the gospel reveal God's attribute of righteousness? Well, of course, God treats people accordingly, justly. He treats people according to what they deserve, right? He treats people. When sin occurs, the right thing is to have sin being punished or dealt with in some way. And if sin occurs and there's no punishment, you've got one option. Two options. It could be seen as unrighteous. For example, in this world, when a judge lets go of somebody who's clearly guilty of a heinous crime and says, I'll just go your own way. That's unjust, right? And we say, get that judge out of here. He's unjust. You're not punishing this guy. He did this terrible thing to this person, you know? And we all know that. We all in our heart know that's not right. Now, in the case of the gospel, he may let people off, but somebody did suffer, and that was Jesus Christ. So God, in the attribute of his righteousness, can still be just by letting sinners go free because he's already punished his son. It was justice that punished Jesus Christ. It was right that Jesus Christ was punished because he became sin for us. Right? And so if sin occurs and there's no punishment, that's non-righteous. But if some other form of punishment has occurred, like in the gospel's sake, and so the gospel reveals the righteousness of God because God punished Jesus in our place. And he met the requirement that sin has to be punished. Right? That's the good news of the gospel, is like if you want to receive it, you don't have to receive the punishment of God. Jesus Christ did that. So if somebody's hearing my voice and they know that they're under the conviction of sin, they know that they're guilty before God and say, what am I going to do? I'm facing God's judgment. Here's the thing. God has offered his son because his son has taken punishment on the cross for you. Now that's a good deal, right? That's a really good deal. That's worth celebrating, isn't it? That's why Paul is so eager. First one is that. In fact, in Romans 3:25, he says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. This was to demonstrate, in one sense, his attribute of righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. He let that go because he was waiting for the time when Jesus would come in the cross and die on the cross. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just, that means sin was punished, and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And so Paul is excited that the gospel reveals the righteous attribute of God, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Sin was punished on our behalf. So the righteousness of God could refer to what God is in his being. But secondly, and this will be not as long of a point, the righteousness of God can also refer to what God does. What does God do? What's the righteous act that God does? It's the righteous act of saving people, of saving sinners. That's a righteous act. That's a good and righteous act, to save sinners. That God rights the wrongs. The whole act of salvation, the whole plan of salvation that was started by God, start to finish, enacted and promised and fulfilled by God, was a very righteous act. It was a good thing. It's right to save sinners. No wonder, again, as Abraham appeals to God, far be it from you to slay the wicked with the righteous, right? That's not like you. In the scripture, God's salvation and his righteousness are often linked. They're often mentioned together. For example, in Psalm 51:14, I'm going to read several Psalms. 51:14 says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will sing joyfully of your righteousness." There's righteousness and deliverance and salvation. Or Psalm 71:2, "In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me." There, it's righteous for you to rescue me, God, right? "Incline your ear to me and save me." Or Psalm 98:2, "The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations." And there's other ones. In fact, in Isaiah 45:21, he says, "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me." Here it is. Watch this. "A righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me." There it is. That the righteousness of God can refer to who God is in his being. And he righteously, through the cross, the justice was met. But then the whole act of salvation, the righteousness of God is also what God has done. And his righteousness is linked with that salvation. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. But thirdly, I think the main thing that Paul is saying here is the righteousness of God is not just who God is. It includes that. It's not just what God does. It definitely includes that. But thirdly, the righteousness of God is what God gives. It's a gift from God. A righteousness you can translate from God. Verse 17, righteousness of God, you can put the word in from, of righteousness from God. Now, the average person, in one sense, believes that we're self-righteous, basically. Let's just be honest, right? Because we compare ourselves with other people, and we say, well, I'm better than that person, you know? And before we came to Christ, you know, let's just imagine when you're outside of Christ, the average person thinks they're okay, you know? Well, I'm better than the next guy. I'm hoping that my good works will outweigh my bad works, and, you know, it'll work it out in the end, you know? And the most significant problem that you and I had before Christ, or you have if you're not in Christ, is this, is that you stand unrighteous before God Almighty, and that your righteous good works fail to reach his standard of righteousness. If you're not in Christ, you stand with filthy, dirty rags of unrighteousness before a righteous and holy God. Now, if you're in Christ, you're clothed with Christ. But let's just talk to somebody who's not in Christ, or you're not sure if you're in Christ. You stand before a righteous God, and God's standard is complete holy righteousness. Okay, suddenly that changes the seriousness of what we're talking about here. Man thinks he is righteous, that he's good enough to be acceptable, but his selfish righteousness falls short of God's righteousness, and he cannot stand before God's perfect righteousness. In fact, Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' own words. He says, listen. "I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, they were the ones who were, they were at synagogue and temple or church. They didn't have church back then. They were doing everything required externally, but they still, in all of their efforts, failed to reach the righteousness of God. Our sin has polluted, and has polluted us, basically. So man is in desperate need of God's righteousness. That's why Paul is so excited. I'm excited because the gospel is for anyone who would believe. It's the power of God, for in it the righteousness from God is revealed. Now here's the good news. What does God give to us? God gives to us his very own righteousness. More specifically, God gives to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The gospel shows how God imputes or gives to us or gives to our, who credit to us, Christ's righteousness. He called the bank. There's a bank error here. My account shows a gazillion dollars in there. What happened? No. So this kind gentleman came in, you know, he had holes in his hands, you know, and in his side and his feet, and he came in and he made a deposit to your account. Right? I didn't do anything. You're right. You're doing anything. But do you want, is that okay? Are we good? Can I spend the money? You know, can I take advantage of the, yes, you know, that's good news, right? You're suddenly thinking, you know, retirement and going on cruises and buying houses for your mom and dad and, you know, all the things, you know. And here it's different. This is like righteousness before God, not of my own, but of Jesus Christ. It is the Christ's righteousness applied to our account. The gospel reveals that God can make sinful man to be righteous in his sight and reconciled and restored to him because of the cross of Christ. That's why Paul was so eager, why he felt an obligation, verse 14, why he was not ashamed, because it is good news. And this was something that was actually predicted by the prophets. They anticipated this kind of goodness that would do. For example, Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, that's Jesus, the Messiah, and he will reign as king and act wisely and will do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and in his name by which he will be called is the Lord our righteousness. This is a gift from God, the gift of a standing before God. Go to Romans 3. Go to Romans 3. I'm going to give you a little preview here. You know, watch this. Go to Romans 3. In fact, go to Romans 3. I'll come back to explain, because I want to explain what Paul's doing here. But Paul, in verse 21, he's going to highlight and expand this more. Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, you see that? But now, and we'll get to what that all means, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God, or from God, through faith in Jesus Christ to all who will believe, for there is no distinction. Right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified as a gift. There it is, the righteousness that God gives. Gift of his grace through the redemption of his Son. It is a gift. Again, the gift of righteousness. Go to Romans 5. Go to Romans 5. Go to verse 17. And I know I'm getting into some Romans, which we'll get to eventually and explain more thoroughly, but this is kind of a preview. Romans 5:17. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam's sin, death reigned through the one, that means Adam's sin, we all died spiritually, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the, here it is, the gift of righteousness will reign through the one, Jesus Christ. So it's a gift from God. That's what that is. And it's the gift, you can go back to Romans, it's the gift, the righteousness is a gift from God, the gift specifically of God's righteousness, but more specifically, the gift of Jesus Christ's own righteousness. I'll stop right there. Christ, of course, in and of himself, is intrinsically was without sin, right? He was 100% God and 100% man, born without sin. But what's credited to our account is the righteousness, his own perfect righteousness, that not just of who he is, but what he accomplished in his life. In other words, Jesus Christ lived in perfect obedience to the Father, right? Everything the Father does, I do, right? Or, you know, the complete obedience to the Father, right? He was righteous by nature. He was righteous in his attitudes. He was righteous in his heart. He was righteous in his action. In fact, when he comes to John the Baptist to be baptized, and John says, I need to be baptized by you, and that was, okay, that's true. But Jesus, let it be done for the sake to fulfill all righteousness. You see that? In other words, in his very action of his life, though he didn't need to be baptized, it was right for him to be baptized because he was going to stand in the place of sinners. He had to live and fulfill even what sinners need to fulfill. Right? He lived his life without sin. And so the perfection of Christ, Christ is our representative, as Paul will explain, righteous in his being, righteous without sin in his actions. God applies his perfect life to our account. Now pause right there. In one sense, that takes the pressure off of you and I trying to earn salvation by living perfectly, because we can never do that. Okay, I'm not talking about living your life, you know, you want to live in obedience, of course. But some people are under such stress that they are like trying to measure up to God's holy standard that they will drive themselves crazy because they can never achieve that, right? And your standing with God is not dependent on your perfect life being lived out. Now, does God want you to be obeyed? Of course he does. But your standing with God is accomplished by Jesus Christ. And that standing with God never changes. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. That days that you feel unlovable or you feel unworthy, Jesus has already shed the blood for you, right? And so that takes the pressure off. There's some people, they're afraid of going to God. They say, God, it's been a while since I've come to you. I'm so sorry. You know, I feel so distant from you. And God says, I never moved. When you are still clothed in the righteousness of, you still have Christ's account. He doesn't take that back. So in one sense, it takes the pressure off. Some people are very, they think that way. It's like, you know, I'm having good days and I feel close to God. I'm having bad days. I feel distant from God. How many of you guys have struggled with that? Yeah, and it's a vicious cycle. It's very difficult because then your relationship with God is like a roller coaster. How many of you guys like roller coasters? Okay, you know, a little bit. How many of you guys are the ones who sit in the front of the roller coasters with their hands raised high? Y'all are crazy. Some people live their Christian life like it's a roller coaster. You know, I'm up and I'm down. I'm going upside down. I'm going. What are, you know, and it's like you lose your stomach. You're like, whoa, you know, give me a green pasture and a pond and some waters and give me some peace here, you know. My roller coaster days are over. Sorry, Magic Mountain, you know. But it's the righteousness that God gives to us is the righteousness of God, of Christ's obedience in his perfect life. Go to Romans 10. I might as well stay. We're in Romans. I want you to stay in Romans. Romans 10:3. Okay, go to 10:1. Let's just get context here. Paul is saying Romans 10:1. Then we'll get to verse 3 and 4. Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, he's talking about his Jewish brothers and sisters, is for their salvation. He's praying for his Jewish brothers and sisters. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about the righteousness of God or the righteousness from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He says, I'm praying for my brothers and sisters who are Jewish, and they're trying to establish, they're trying to climb the ladder, and they don't realize there's this other righteousness that's possible. That's through Jesus Christ. And Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. In other words, he came to fulfill law. He goes, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill. And because he fulfilled the law perfectly, and you believe in Jesus, that gets applied to your account. You're like, whew, pressure's off, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And of course he says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that what? We might become the righteousness of God in him. You see that? There's this swapping of places. The middle cross was meant for us, right? The middle cross was meant for you and I, and he's there instead of us. Because he's there and he's living in a perfect obedience to the Father, because he is perfectly obeying the Father and fulfilling the Father requirement of the law, the righteous requirements of the law, he didn't live, you know, and he didn't do any sin, but yet somehow he takes our place, and all of sin for all of humanity is placed on him. And if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, that you give him your sin, what does he give you? His righteousness. He said, I don't feel any different. No, neither did I. But the banker called you and says, hey, there's $1 gazillion in your account right now. Oh, that's kind of cool, right? Jesus lived the perfect life so he could then die in our place. Remember, in order to take our place as the Lamb of God, he had to be without blemish. There's the Lamb of God who takes the ways and sins of the world. And the Old Testament taught anyone who was sacrificed, any animal that was sacrificed, had to be without blemish. He was without blemish, both in his birth without sin and in his life. He says, which one of you accuses me of sin? Right? The high priest's servant strikes him on the cheek and he says, if I said something wrong, tell me what it is. If not, why did you hit me? No one could even Pilate was like this, I wash my hands. I find no sin in him. Right? The courts of earth couldn't find any sin. And even the Roman or the Jews, they're Jewish, the Sanhedrin, they couldn't find any true sin because they had to make up stories and pee people off to say, you know, he said this, he said that, you know, but no one could find any sin. But his death paid for our sin. His death paid for our breaking of God's law. Romans 4:25 says, he was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised up because of our justification. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, as weak as it was through the flesh, God did in sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He was crucified so that our sin could be condemned. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the just or the righteous for the unjust, so that he would bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So this righteousness that God, that Paul is excited, did I leave you, where did I get, Romans 1, go back to Romans 1, did I leave you in Romans 10? Go back to Romans 1. You guys with me still? All right. So Paul is excited about this gospel, because it's God's power to save, because it reveals the righteousness that comes from God. And this righteousness is not our own. Now go to Philippians 3. This is a classic verse on this. Go to Philippians 3. Go back, go to your right, a couple books. Now I'm going to, verse 8 is my goal, but I'm going to start at verse 1. Sorry. Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again for me is no trouble, is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I was circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. Paul says, you know, some of y'all are trying to earn righteousness by how you live, and then guess what? I beat you to it. I was the poster child of self-righteousness, and no one else was ahead of me in that. I finished the top of my class in self-righteousness at MIT of spirituality or something, you know? But then he says, although I may have confidence in the flesh, right? I may have confidence in the flesh. He goes this, verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted lost. Whatever trophies of self-righteousness, oh, this is my trophy for when I did these great things, you know, that great thing, you know, and I applaud myself and I put myself on the back, say, you're a great person, you know, and whatever trophies and accomplishments, it's all, you know, guess what? It's in the garbage heap. He says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of many things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. In other words, he goes, I had a big, not just a yard sale, I had a big junkyard sale of all my accomplishments in my life. I said, I'm decluttering my life of looking at the old, rusty, cobweb-full, dusty self-righteousness trophies and plaques that I have. I got rid of it all. I decluttered. I'm downsized. I'm becoming a minimalist spiritually. And guess what? All that was rubbish. All that was rubbish. For the value of knowing Christ, I count them all but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Verse 9. Look at it. Look. Verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own. There it is. That's what Paul's talking about. The righteousness from God. Not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Now, again, I got to pause here because I struggle with this. Sometimes I struggle when I'm not doing so well and I say, God, I don't measure up. And I beat myself up for not measuring up. How many of you guys have done that before? You know what you're doing? You and I are doing when we're beating ourselves up or not measuring up. We're looking to our old trophies of self-righteousness and say, you take this. And you're forgetting that Christ's righteousness is already applied to your account. Right? That's what you're doing. You're looking to yourself and not to Christ. And when you look to yourself, guess where the devil camps out? He camps out in that territory. He says, yeah, you're right. You know, you don't measure up. You know, you're a loser. You're a failure. You're a bum. The more he can get you to look at you and look at yourself and to look at your navel, that's what all the worldly spirituality is about, looking within, right? You know what's in? It's sin. That's what's in. I mean, inside. And every time, and here's what he does, and you guys know this, right? If you experience this, he leads you to despair. When you start looking in at your self-righteousness or lack of self, you start despairing. You say, woe is me. You're right. I'm a complete failure and a loser, right? And you got to, by faith, look to Jesus Christ. Because I feel defeated by looking at my old trophies. And Christ says, I'm over here. You're already clothed. By faith, not by feelings, by faith. He says, you know, devil, you're a liar. That's all you do is lie. I don't have these old rags that you're bringing up. They don't fit me. I toss them. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. My faith is in Jesus. I may not feel close to God, but guess what? Jesus says he'll never leave me or forsake me. Right? And that's the battle of faith, you know? In fact, go back to Romans. Let's get to this next section here. Romans. Because there's where it is. This is what he's talking about here. The righteousness of God revealed faith. Verse 17, revealed from faith to faith. By the way, who gets this righteousness? Go back to verse 16. To everyone who believes. And he puts in categories, to the Jew first and to the Greek, right? And we might have categories. You know, Jewish people thought of themselves as Jewish or non-Jewish. Jewish or Greek or Gentile. The Greeks did the same thing. The Romans did the same. The wise or the unwise. Whatever group you belong to, salvation is open freely to any group. To everyone, though, who believes. Let's talk about that. What does that mean? Because belief is an easy word to say. Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. People say that all the time. I believe in Jesus. Okay. What do we mean by belief here? The word is pisteo, and it's actually in the present tense. It is a continuation of believing. You believed when you first came to Christ, but then you're hopefully daily believing, and maybe there's some days you have doubts, or some days you struggle with wrestling with, but the trajectory of your life is faith in Jesus. It's following Jesus, right? And so faith or belief is more than just the mental agreement with facts, right? It's more than just the mental assent of certain facts. I believe in Jesus. Yeah, some people believe that Jesus was their circle figure. The devil even believes in Jesus. All the demons recognize Jesus. What are you doing here? We know who you are, the Son of God. Have you come to torture us before the time? You know, they're afraid of him. You know, they knew who he was. And he would say, be quiet, right? By the way, if you're following the darkness and you're following Satan, you're getting into all kinds of nonsense, you're going into the devil's territory, so you think that God doesn't exist, but you believe the devil exists. Not you, maybe somebody else is watching online. You got to be careful. So belief is more than just mental assent. Belief also includes a heartfelt conviction, right? It includes this gripping of the heart, right? This embracement of the truth of the gospel, this embracement that says, oh, I stand before God. I'm not a believer quite yet, but I'm standing before this holy God, and he's perfectly righteous, and I realize I'm not righteous, and and then there's this brokenness. This conviction of sin, this work in the heart, right? For with the heart, the person believes, right? With their heart, you know, Romans 10, 9 and 10, right? If you confess Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, okay, there's a heart aspect. There's a mental aspect to faith. There's a heart aspect to faith, right? And of course, the gospel ought to produce the sorrow for sin. It ought to be like, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's called the Jesus prayer in the Orthodox circles and the Catholic people. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's the prayer that's often prayed. And there's this conviction of sin. That's part of belief, right? It's more than just believe that Jesus existed as a person. I believe also that I am unrighteous and I am sorrow for my sin. But then faith includes also then the response. Right? You say, you're adding works to it. No, I'm not. I'm being Bible here. What's the first thing that Jesus says when he comes on the scene? What does he say to his first disciples? Two words. Follow me. There's a response of following Christ. Does that mean you're going to be perfect the first day you gave your life to Jesus? No, of course not. But you have in your will, there it is, it's your mind, it's your heart, it's your will. Belief includes all three. Some people give God lip service. Right? These people, as he says in Isaiah 1, these people, you know, worship me in these lectures, but their hearts are far away from me, he says. You guys come and you offer sacrifices and you offer all this stuff, but you go through the motions, you say the right words, you sing the right songs, but your heart is somewhere else. Jesus visits the church there in Revelation. He goes, let me in, right? Let me in. Where am I? I'm not inside right now because you cast me out, you know? Or he says to the Ephesian church in Revelation, he goes, you guys are doing a great job doing all the dues, right? But you've left your first love. Faith is not just what you did in the past. Hopefully, it's a continually daily thing that includes your mind, your heart, and your will. And if all those things are in agreement, guess what will happen? Your life will follow suit, right? Genuine faith produces obedience. And Jesus says, if you are disciples of mine, you'll continue in my word. People will know you're my disciples because you have love for one another. Ah, that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's part of obedience. That's part of living and following Christ. So Paul says that it's offered to anyone who believes, and belief is more than just mental agreement. It includes mind, heart, and will in life, a surrender of your life. No wonder the song we sing, she's surrendering her life. This pitcher, this flask that's expensive is a picture of her own life. You see, Lord, I will go where you say go. That's, now you're ready, right? And you're not trying to earn salvation. You're not trying to earn righteousness. It is the heart that responds out of the goodness of God. No wonder Paul says in Romans 4, it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. And some people I pray for who are lost, who don't know the Lord, I say, Lord, show them your kindness. May they realize how good you have been to them so that they respond in faith. And some people, they give God so much lip service, and they're like, what are you doing? You know how exciting it would have been to be, think about this. We went to Israel 3 years ago, and I remember we were at the Sea of Galilee, and I remember sitting there on the shores, you know, and just imagining, did Jesus walk here? What would it have been like to be on the shores, and Jesus comes and says, follow me. And they left everything. What kind of adventure of life would that have been? Can you imagine how that, that's what it's like. That every single day, the believer can leave the fishing net, so to speak, of their life, their trophies of salvation, and follow Jesus and say, this is exciting. This is not boring. What's new today, God? What do you have in store today? Where do you want to lead me today, right? No wonder he says, look at Romans 1:17. Go back. You still there? Then it's revealed, the righteousness from God is revealed. How? From faith to faith. What does that mean? Commentators they're not really agreement, but I think it means beginning with faith and continuing in faith. In other words, if it's a present tense belief in Jesus, it's a present tense walk with Jesus, it is from faith to faith. Each day is a new opportunity to place faith and trust in Jesus. Next day comes and a problem happens, you're like, oh, what am I going to do about this? There's the opportunity to place your faith in Jesus. The devil brings up some things in the past, right, that drags you down, guess what that is? That's an opportunity to place your faith in Jesus. And Jesus doesn't say, don't look to me anymore. You did it one time, that was enough, you know? He says, hey, keep looking. Come to me, all you're weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. You know, keep looking to the cross. Keep looking to Jesus. That's what continuation of faith. It's a walk of faith. It's a walk of faith. It includes our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, all of this, we just walk with Jesus by faith. By the way, here's what's interesting. Watch this. Look at verse 17. I'll finish with this. As it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. You see that, the last phrase right there? For in it, the righteousness of God, or the righteousness from God, is revealed, apocalypto, from faith to faith. It's a walk, it's daily faith. As it is written, but the righteous man will live by faith. Now, I looked at the phrase and I wonder, what does he mean, the righteous will live by faith? In my little analytical mind, you know, some of us have analytical minds, we like to think. Is he talking about we will live by faith as if to say, enter into life, eternal life, by faith? Or is he saying the righteous will live by faith as in their daily life, faith? I'll say it again. Is Paul saying the righteous will live by faith? In other words, they'll enter into eternal life by faith, right? Or is he saying the righteous will live their life, daily life, by faith? Guess what? Both. Both are true, actually. In fact, Paul is going to develop both points later on in Romans. In fact, I'll just give you a hint here. Paul is concerned first with living by faith. That means by faith, getting life, by faith in Christ, getting life, being granted life. And he's also concerned with the daily life of faith in your daily life, placing your faith in Jesus, right? Watch this. In Romans 1 through 4, listen. In Romans 1 through 4, Paul uses the word faith 25 times and the word life 2 times. Okay, listen. In Romans 1 through 4, he uses the word faith, and I counted it, 25 times, and life 2 times. And then in Romans 5 through 8, he switches it. He uses life 25 times and faith twice. So his emphasis here in Romans 1 through 4 is on faith necessary to give life. Right? It's on the first. How do you get life, eternal life? By faith in Jesus. And that's his emphasis on Romans 1 through 4. That faith in Christ is necessary for righteousness, and faith in Christ is necessary for life. He says 1 through 4 is for life and for or righteousness and for daily life. So here in Romans 1, it's on how one can be saved, how one can go from death to life. That's the emphasis. But then picking up Romans 5, it's on how one daily lives their life by faith. Both are included. So the answer, whatever you said was true. Yes. The answer to that question was yes. It's all by faith. If it's coming into Christ by faith, it's continuing in Christ by faith, that no matter what happens in your daily life, you live it by faith. Right? In fact, he'll talk about Abraham, you know, who received the promise of getting a child, and he says, without growing weak in faith, right? He grew strong in his faith, in fact. He goes, though he was his body was old and you know, getting older, and his wife's body was old, and yet with regard to the promise of God, he grew not weak, but stronger in faith, you know. And that was years. That was daily living by faith. That's Abraham. But right now, here's what it is. You come to Christ by faith. You receive his righteousness by faith. Your sins have been cleansed by faith. And you continue in that walk by faith. That's what Paul's so excited about. And that's what is necessary in the gospel. And if there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus, don't delay. If anyone is watching online who doesn't know Jesus, it's the best deal in town. Right? Because it's the only one that will guarantee you that you are forgiven of your sins. It's the only one that will guarantee you that all of your wrongs have been cleansed. And all of the wrongs done to you by others have also been dealt with on the cross. It's the only one that you will know. And if you want to see mom and dad in heaven, and you're still living on this earth, and you're wondering what's... Guess what? And if they believe in Jesus, guess what? Here's a guarantee. You place your faith in Jesus. You give him your entire life, your mind, your heart, your will, and your whole entire life. You surrender to Christ. You say, Lord, you can have me. I live my life on my own, and I just have a bunch of dusty old trophies in my closet. I want to follow Jesus. And if that's you, place your faith in Jesus. And if you are watching online, place your faith in Jesus Christ. He took your punishment. He paid for your sin. And this is the best news. Now, it's glorious. Amen. No wonder we get to celebrate. It's a reason why we celebrate, why we rejoice, why we praise. You and I will never exhaust the reasons for praising God. You may come to God each day and say, Lord, I'm so sorry. And you're like, and you're going to be wrestling over your sins, but keep looking to the glorious good news of the gospel. No wonder Paul's excited. Bless the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness. Thank you for this good news. It's the best news. This world is needing good news. And you, Lord, in your righteousness, have sent your Son Jesus to take our place on the cross and to, in his perfectness in his life, to you have granted the believer the righteousness of Christ to our account. God, you have given us life. You have promised to be with us. Jesus says that he and the Father would make their abode in our hearts, and then the Spirit of God would be given to us, and that you would never leave us or forsake us. The world and man may try to destroy our bodies, but they can never destroy our soul. Our soul is safe with you, Lord. If our faith is in Christ, it's safe with you. And Lord, we pray for anyone here who doesn't believe in Jesus, or anyone watching online, or we pray for our loved ones, children, grandchildren, nieces and nephews, friends, neighbors, people that are dear to us, that we are praying, Lord, send your Spirit to retrieve them back. Prepare their hearts to receive the gospel, to believe the good news. Show them your kindness. Open their eyes to how good you have been. Lord, thank you that you are patient and you're gentle and you're kind, but you're also righteous. Even right now, Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God will work on people's hearts today, Lord. Maybe you're here and you're not certain where you stand, whether you stand clothed in Christ's righteousness or whether you're standing on your own. Maybe you want to believe in Jesus, or maybe you think you have, but you're not sure. It's okay. Say, Lord, I give you my life. I give you my past, present, and future. I give you my sin. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin, and that he was buried, and 3 days later he rose again, and that his sacrifice on the cross was enough to pay for all my sin. And I accept that by faith. And Lord, I ask you to rule and reign in my heart, and I give you my whole life, my will, my wants, my desires, everything I give to you. Take me just as I am. Just as I am, Lord. I receive this gift. Thank you, Father. Thank you for washing my sins clean. Thank you for forgiving even the darkest stain of my sin. Anyone who would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. And so I pray for anyone who may be praying that here in this room or watching online, Lord, that salvation would be accomplished and that faith would be placed in Jesus. Lord, thank you for your goodness, for your righteousness. We glory and we praise you, Lord. We stand before you as Christians, clothed in righteousness of Christ. We don't deserve it, but we accept it. What an amazing thing that is, Lord. And help us, Lord, to be like Paul, to have an eagerness of telling others, to have a boldness in telling others this wonderful news of the gospel. May we be proclaimers of the gospel. May we be ones who, though we're not perfect in our daily lives, Lord, seek to follow Jesus every day and to point others to Christ. We bless you, Father God. We love you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Why don't we stand up? You want to do a... I'm going to sing a little song, and then we'll close out.
Let me see. So take all I have, because it's all yours anyway. I know it's not much. God, it's my everything. I pour my oil on you. I pour my oil on you. Doesn't matter the cost. Jesus, you're worthy of every last drop. Here is my offering. I pour my oil on you. I pour my oil on you.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen. Bless the Lord. Praise the Lord. Go in God's peace and go in faith in Jesus Christ. Have a wonderful week. We'll see you guys, Lord willing, next time. Okay? Take care.